All right, we're going to be back in Romans today. If you'll turn to chapter 11, we are starting verses 25 through 32, but as I was working on this, I realized we're not getting all the way verse through verse 32. We're going to attempt to get up through verse 27. What I want to do, though, before we get to it, is I want to read the section. I'm not going to start all the way back at the beginning of 11, although that might be better. I just don't know if I have time for that. So we're going to start at verse 11, and I'm going to read up through verse 36. This is really the section that we are in this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read Romans 11, starting at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. This is what Paul writes. He says, "So I ask, did they," he's talking about the Jewish people, "did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Here's where our passage begins. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as you can see, we're in a little bit of a complicated section. Paul's using a lot of pictures, using a lot of words. And we're right up at the end of the first part of Romans. We've almost made it to the end of the first part of Romans, where he does all of his really theological work there in the first 11 chapters. And then starting in chapter 12, he sort of pivots, transitions into applying what he's taught theologically into Christian living. And so this section right here, verses 33 through 36, are just the explosion of praise on Paul's part and looking at what all God is doing throughout time and salvation history with both the Jews and the Gentiles and how he's exalting Christ to God's glory. Romans is really this full picture of what God's doing in the world. And so by the time that Paul gets to the end of it, he is worshiping. And we see even just thematically what Paul does here is that when he gets through this understanding of theology, he explodes in doxology, praise. That's how it should work for us. I don't know where it came from. I don't know if it was just bad, boring seminary teachers, preachers. But there's been this idea that theology is boring and it puts us to sleep. Again, maybe that's on me, you know, because it's my job to teach it. But according to the Bible, what should happen when we're learning these deep things of God is that we should explode in praise. And so, yeah, we're in some difficult stuff, but if we read it correctly, it should cause us to worship. So, speaking of seminary, one of the things I miss most about seminary is the conversations and the debates that you'd have among students and professors. I went to a small seminary, and so there might only be six of us in a class. And so you got to have a lot of one-on-one time with the professors, which I thought was wonderful. But here's how it worked. I went to school Tuesdays and Wednesdays, and I would get there at, I think, 7 a.m. This is in Vallejo, and we were talking about this the other day. This was before 4 was drivable. So if you wanted to go, what is 45 minutes away, it would take, you know, 2 hours in the morning because of commute traffic. And so I'd get there at 7, but that'd be an hour and a half to get there. And then we'd sit in class all day, lectures all day until about 6, and then I would drive home and get home at about 8 o'clock or so. So, you know, 13, 14-hour day. And every day was filled with Greek and history and theology and counseling and preaching. And here's how the day was structured. We'd have our classes in the morning and we'd have our classes in the afternoon. And right at the middle, we would have our lunch break. It was about an hour and a half. And you would think just hearing the hectic, busy, sitting in lecture all day schedule that the hour and a half lunch would be the time where we would put our headphones in and lay down on the ground and go to sleep and pull our brains out or whatever. But that's not what happened. In fact, those times during our lunch break were the times where the richest debates and conversations and back and forth would continue. If you've ever been to Bible college or seminary or something like that, you know what I'm talking about, that these are the richest times. Sometimes they were so engaging that we would actually even forget to eat our lunch. That's what I'm talking about of how good these times were. And I know some of you are thinking, you know, that might sound like the worst possible situation you could think of. But I promise you, these are some of the best conversations that you can have. Now, the reason I talk about that, the reason I'm bringing that up, is because we're at a spot in Romans here that would often be the topic of discussion. This is the place where we'd be talking about often. And if it was going to be a week where we were going to forget to eat our lunch, it was because we were probably in one of these passages like we're in this morning. And so, a couple things here. What are we going to accomplish if we can only spend 45 minutes on something that seminary professors and PhDs spend years discussing. You ever ask yourself that sometimes when you're reading the Bible? You know, there are people who've spent their whole life working on this, and what am I going to accomplish when I don't know anything and I just read it the first time? Is that the proper attitude as we come to Scripture? Who is our teacher? The Spirit of God is our teacher, and these things are written for our learning. So one thing I want to get at before we get to the text, I want to encourage you that these conversations, they're not all filled with disagreements over particulars. They largely were filled with joy over God and His Word. They would explode in praise. This is how seminary lunchtime would work. You would walk by a classroom, and for some reason, there would be six dudes in there singing because of the conversations they were having. And so that's what should be stoked in us as we look at this word, the joy over the God who wrote these. And the second thing that I just mentioned, I want us to understand that God's word is understandable. Now, it might take a little work to read it and to parse through what some of these pictures mean, but it's understandable. Peter did say, didn't he, that some things Paul writes are difficult to understand, but he didn't mean, so don't look at it and try to understand it. That's not what he meant. And shouldn't we expect it to be that way a little bit? After all, who is Paul writing about right now? He's not writing about Jim Bob that lives down the street. He's writing about the God who created the heavens and the earth. We should expect a little complexity to this. But believer, you can know and understand this word. You can be brought to a deeper and greater understanding of God who is and what He's doing in the world by listening to Him in the text and allowing the Spirit to teach you. And so I want us to take a look at the text in front of us this morning. We're looking at verse 25 through 32, really just half of it this morning. And if you were to go into a Christian bookstore, I don't even know, do Christian bookstores exist anymore, or is it just Amazon? I don't even know if this illustration will work. If you were to go on to Amazon and you were to click Christian books and you were to close your eyes and scroll and click on a book, I was going to say walk into a bookstore and grab something blindly, but I don't think that works anymore. You will probably run into a book that discusses this topic. This is the popular topic on the Christian bookshelves, isn't it? The question revolves around, you know, what is God doing in the Middle East? Have you seen that before? Have you seen those books? Have you seen those topics? I remember picking up a book that was popular, I think it was 2006, 2007. I think it was called Jerusalem Countdown or something like that. Just want to know what it was about. Started reading it. Author was sure that the tensions in the Middle East would bring back the return of Christ by the end of 2007. I think that was, what, 13 years ago now? So you're going to find books revolving around the question, what is God doing in the Middle East? Will there ever be peace in Palestine? How much longer before the Jews rebuild the temple? Won't the Dome of the Rock need to be destroyed before Israel can take over the Temple Mount? I mean, on and on. And Does God save Israel in a special and different way than the Gentiles? Are we seeing the hardening begin to disappear? What part of the new heavens and new earth do the Jews get? What part of the new heavens and the new earth do the Gentiles get? I mean, these are the questions you'll see in these books. And I say some of these questions tongue in cheek because, frankly, some of them are just silly. But you'll find a book on each of these topics. We need to, however, be looking at the correct question that the passage is working to answer. That's always a safe starting ground for us. Let's make sure that we're having the correct question answered that the text is asking. I don't know if you got a chance to watch the sermon from my office a couple of weeks ago, but I was in this previous section on the root and the branches. And I said that this section is not necessarily dealing with the relationship between Israel and the Gentile nation, but it's primarily dealing with our prideful, sinful hearts. Now, if I were to ask, you know, does what's happening in the Middle East matter so much to you? Do you care too much about what's happening in the Middle East? There might be a couple of hands. But if I were to say, does anyone in the room struggle with prideful, sinful hearts? We might have less hands up because of our pride issue, right? That's the issue here, though. Why is Paul even telling us this stuff? What is it about? Well, I mean, he is telling us what's going to happen in Israel, what's going on in the world, but he's telling us this for a reason. It's because we have an issue of spiritual pride. What was happening in the church at the time was you had the church in Rome, and the church in Rome was made up largely of Gentiles, but you had a decent Jewish population. Of course, we've been over this and over this and over this in Romans. We know Paul went around the churches when he was going out to preach, and he'd preach the gospel, and the Jews would reject it, and then he would turn to the Gentiles, and they would start getting saved in droves. And so Paul even said in these previous verses, in verse 13, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies his ministry in order to make the Jewish people jealous of what God's doing in the Gentile world, in order that they might become jealous, become curious, and be saved by listening to the gospel. But so this is kind of the scene in the Roman church. You've got a lot of Gentiles that are saved. You've got some Jews that are saved. And the Gentiles are starting to go, well, wait a minute. We've got this whole Old Testament here, and it's all about Jewish history and what God's doing throughout the nation of Israel, and the prophets, and the Psalms, and Proverbs, and everything that's going on. And yet, here we are in the first century where we're all getting saved, and they're not getting saved. And so it seems to us Gentiles that perhaps we're better than them. Now, I don't think, now there probably was some dude that was actually saying this out loud, but for the most part, I think they probably weren't going around saying this. But this is the attitude that Paul's noticing is starting to creep in among the Gentiles in the church, believing Gentiles, we might be more important than other people. Have you ever thought that before? I might be more important than other people. That was the issue that was being dealt with. And so what Paul does to explain this and to explain what's going on is he starts talking about this image of this olive tree. And he says, yes, it's true that some branches were broken off the olive tree. There are Jews that are not saved. They were broken off because of unbelief. And yes, it's true that Gentiles are being grafted into the olive tree. Use this picture, this gardening picture. I don't understand it. I don't have any green thumb on me. But apparently you cut a branch and you can stick another branch in there and tape it up and it'll start growing. Isn't that wild? You ever seen a video of this on YouTube? Has anybody ever done it? Yeah, okay. This is amazing to me. But anyway, apparently Paul's a better gardener than I am, and he's using this picture of how you can graft in wild branches onto this bush and they'll start growing. And he's saying this bush is the people of God. This olive tree is the people of God, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. But hold on a minute before the spiritual pride starts to creep in. Recognize that you are fed by the root. You're not just a branch floating out there all by yourself. You need the rest of the people of God. That's what's going on here. In fact, that's one of the major themes of our passage this morning as we look at this text and what Paul is going to describe as a mystery, is that you and I, the people of God, Jews, Gentiles, We need each other. Do you know that? That's one reason why we feel like we have to be meeting together, is that we need each other. God uses us together as the body. But he's also, throughout salvation history, used the people of God as tools for saving each other. This is what he describes. We need to be looking at the correct question. Verse 25, we're still here in this passage on the issue, on the topic of our prideful hearts, aren't we? Look, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. Does anybody have a problem with being wise in their own sight? I do. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So how does he deal with our pride? He doesn't want us to be wise in our own sight. He's going to correct that by enlightening us about a mystery. Let me tell you what the mystery is, and then we'll explain what mystery means in Scripture. The mystery, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's picking up on what he's been talking about. That mystery is the interdependence of the salvation of Gentiles and Israel and Israelites. That is, Israelites are being saved because God saved the Gentiles. And Gentiles are being saved because God saving the Israelites. He's using both of them interdependently, there's a big word, for the salvation of both groups. That's what this mystery is. And so I want us to keep this in the forefront of our minds, that this is being addressed for the sake of our sinful, prideful hearts. So even as we dig into, you know, what's going on with Israel, what's going on with this, what's going on with that, the point is God's dealing with our prideful hearts, showing that we need each other in the church. Mystery. Mystery in Scripture is different than mystery in the Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew, whichever book you chose as a kid. Mystery in Scripture never refers to something that remains hidden. Paul never comes out and says, this is a mystery, and means, ha ha, I'm Paul the Apostle, I know what the answer to this mystery is, but you don't. When Paul says mystery, it's something that has been revealed. We can know it. Mystery is always something that has been revealed. So while Israel's hardening and the Gentile inclusion was a mystery, now it's being revealed on the pages of your Bible in these verses. But it's not like it hadn't been revealed throughout the Old Testament, because Paul uses quotes throughout Romans 9 and Romans 10 to explain that this is how it's always been. So we're dealing with something that perhaps people didn't realize, but it's always been on the pages of Scripture. And it has to do with Israel's hardening and the Gentile inclusion into the people of God. Here's the first part of the mystery. You see, in verse 25, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. We know that already. We've seen it in previous teaching in Romans, in the Old Testament, that happened before. What does he mean by partial hardening? Well, clearly, he can't mean that all of Israel had been hardened to the gospel, right? We've dealt with this. Who's writing Romans? A Jew named Paul, right? So it can't be a full hardening of the Jewish people, because Paul was standing there as a believer writing this book. Paul writes the book and he himself's Jewish, so he couldn't say all of Israel had been hardened, because that simply wouldn't have been true. Partial hardening means that some of Israel is now hard to the gospel. The second part of this mystery is that this hardening will last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see that? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Here it is. Here's where the hot debates start up. What are we talking about? I'm going to solve all of it for us right now. No problems. Kidding. First, let's deal with the simple part. What does it mean, full Gentiles? The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. I think we have to say here that Paul means until all of the elect Gentiles have been saved. It just doesn't make sense for this to mean that every Gentile is going to be saved, because we already know that that's not true. It doesn't fit with everything that Paul's said throughout Romans. That he saves people by faith, that there are people who are not saved. We dealt with Romans 9, right? There are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. And so it doesn't make sense for fullness of Gentiles to mean all Gentiles are saved. So I think we have to say that that alone right there, without the rest of it, that part means he's talking about the elect Gentiles. So what does the word until mean? And then what happens after that? Until really means the same thing in both of these, but it has to do with time. Until can mean there's a set time when all elect Gentiles will be saved. And then after that, this partial hardening will be removed from Israel. Or until can mean that this partial hardening lasts up to the end. Now, I take it the second way. If you want to get up and leave, that's fine now. But no, I take it the second way, that the partial judicial hardening of Israel as a nation will last up until the return of Christ. But notice, to say this is not to say again that Israel is not being saved, because they are being saved. Right? This is what Paul's been talking about. He says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles in order that I might make some of my Jewish brethren jealous that they might be saved. And we see it's a partial hardening, right? In that some of them are being saved, just like Paul himself was, who was self-described as hard to the gospel before the Damascus Road. Right, so in fact, the elect from Israel are being saved all over the place every day. And so we looked at this 2 weeks ago when we were in the previous text. Romans 4, it stated that not all Israel is Israel, right? I should have written down the verse. But I didn't. Who is part of Abraham's offspring is the question that Paul's dealing with here in Romans chapter 4. You can see it in verse 13. He says the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he'd be the heir to the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, verse 16, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And so what Paul's talking through here in Romans chapter 4 is that it's not the genetically connected people to Abraham who are considered the children of Abraham in Scripture. It is those who are connected to him by faith who are called the children of Abraham. Right? Look up in verse halfway through 11. He's talking about him receiving the sign of circumcision. He says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So what we talked about in Romans chapter 4 is that if you have faith in Christ, you are connected to Abraham as one of his spiritual offspring. So we've already seen in Romans that not all Israel is Israel. It's those who are connected to Abraham by faith who are true Israel, in the sense of the elect that I believe Paul's talking about. Now, I realize this might be a little bit confusing. I already prefaced that at the beginning, but I want to try to clear it up as much as possible. Here's why I say this. Look at verse 25 and look at verse 26. Paul uses the word Israel two times. He uses the word Israel two times. Verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now here's the question. Does he mean the same thing when he says Israel both times? I don't think so, and here's why. Look back at Romans chapter 9. I've said from the beginning, when we started chapter 9, 9, 10, and 11 are one unit. And you have to understand them as one unit to understand Paul's argument throughout this section. Look at verse 6. I think this is where Paul lays out the premise for his argument that he's going to go through in these chapters. He's talking about the God's choice and the failure of Israel in the first five verses. And then verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For, and he harkens back to Romans chapter 4, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So I think in verse 9, this is how I take this, that he's laying out his argument that there's Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, and there's Israel, the elect people of God within the nation of Israel. I think he lays out there two Israels, an ethnic and an elect, in verse 9. And I think he picks it back up here. He talks in both ways throughout 9, 10, and 11 of Israel. And then I think verse 25, what he does here is he says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon ethnic Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all elect Israel will be saved. I realize that might be a lot to swallow. We might need to mull over it a little bit throughout the week. That's why I'm going to take 2 weeks on this passage, so we can circle back and make sure we picked all of this up. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, because we have prideful hearts. And we have hearts that think, you know what, I can do this on my own with my own people group, and God is doing his own thing with me, and he picked me because I'm better than other people. He says, no, that's not how it worked. Salvation history has worked in such a way that at one time he was working specially in this people, and now in this time he's working specially in this people, and when he was working specially in this people, it was also for the benefit of these people, and now that he's working in these people, it's also for the benefit of these people, that God will do his work of, look what's going on here, verse 25, bringing in the fullness of the elect Gentiles, and verse 26, bringing in the fullness of elect Israel. So, however you parse it, whichever conclusion you come to, what's bottom line going on here? God is saving his people. That's the good news. And so if you say to yourself, you know what, I don't quite know whether or not God is able to accomplish his work, this text right here is for you. Whether or not you understand the intricate details of it, whether or not you agree with this guy or that guy, the point is God, who is sovereign over time, who's sovereign over history, who's sovereign over salvation, has elected for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and he will save all of them. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. So there's two things here. One, we aren't saying that the Israelites won't be saved. That's not it at all. In fact, God's going to save every single one of them that he has planned to save. Whether it happens and then more happens after, or it happens up to the end when Christ comes, in either scenario, God is going to save everyone in whom he has elect to save. That's the first thing. Two, we aren't saying that God has changed his program. God hasn't changed his program. God has always been about saving his elect from every tribe and tongue and people. And you see this? Look at verse 26, and he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. What I'm taking is the elect among the nation of Israel throughout the nation's partial hardening. In what way, though? This is where he explains it. Verse 26, in this way, all will be saved. And then I think he goes on here in this quote in 26 and 27 to explain what in this way means. He picks up on the Old Testament again as proof, as evidence that this is how it happens. And so he quotes for us two things, Isaiah 59, 20 through 21 and Isaiah 27, 9. Paul does this a lot when he's quoting the Old Testament. He'll take two quotes and he'll just smash them together like they're one quote. He can do that because he's the Apostle Paul and he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. If I do it, it's because I'm trying to shove a point in there that's not actually there, but that's not what Paul's doing. So Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 and Isaiah 27, 9 says this, the deliverer Jesus will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Or Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Here's the question. This quotation's obviously future tense, isn't it? Paul's quoting it 700 years after it was written. So the question is, since it's future tense, is it actually future? I don't think so. Paul's quoting from Isaiah of this prophecy of the deliverer coming from Zion, that to Isaiah this would be future, but I believe to Paul this has already happened. When did the deliverer come? We have two comings of Christ, right? One is the greatest season of the calendar, Christmas. We call it Advent, the first advent of Christ. That's the first coming of the deliverer. The second coming of Christ is at the end. So the question is this talking about the first advent of Christ or the second advent of Christ? I believe it's about the first, the reason being, when did he come from Zion and do the work of banishing ungodliness from Jacob? And when did he do the work of establishing a covenant with them where their sins are taken away? I think this is new covenant language, picking up on Jeremiah and picking up on Ezekiel and picking up on what Jesus talks about in the upper room of this is the new covenant in my blood. When I will write the law on your hearts, when I will take your sin away from you. Onto myself. I think what these verses are talking about is what Jesus did at the cross. The cross was where Jesus established the new covenant. Sins are taken away through the work of Jesus. One more passage here. I know we're flipping around a little bit more than we normally do, but Romans chapter 3. I want you to see that this new covenant, this new covenant in Jesus' blood, when the deliverer came from Zion and banished ungodliness from Jacob, from his people, that this has always been the plan that it would work that way. And not only that, but anyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved looking forward to this event. And anyone in the New Testament who's saved is saved looking back at this event. You see it in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what happens every day, believer and unbeliever. But believer only, verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then he starts talking about Jesus, and this is what Ryan was talking about. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. That's how we receive the work of Jesus. It's by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he passed over former sins. In other words, why was David, his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, everything that went on, why could he write the Psalms? Why is he saved? Why was he not dealt with right there? Why was he not struck down and destroyed because of his sin? Paul says it was to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, he passed over former sins in order to deal with them at the cross. So anyone in the past was looking forward by faith when God would come and take their sin from them. And we now in the New Testament, by faith, look back at what Christ did on the cross when he took away our sin. There's not a new program going on. There's not some new way that God's going to save his people. When his people are saved, when his elect are saved, Jew or Gentile, and their full inclusion, the full elect inclusion comes in, whenever this happens in Romans chapter 11, it's going to be because of the work of Jesus on the cross. These promises that were given to the patriarchs all the way back in Genesis, I don't think they're waiting for a future fulfillment, but are fulfilled now in Christ. You can write this down in Romans 15:8. I think that's what he talks about there, that Christ came as a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. It's already been confirmed. Sam Storms is a theologian, and he said it better than I can. He said, "It was by virtue of Christ's atoning death and resurrection that the new covenant has been inaugurated and the foundation laid for the removal of ungodliness from Jacob or elect Israel. The forgiveness of sins is available to both ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews because of what Jesus did at his first coming when he ratified the new covenant in his blood. It is therefore by means of this which the deliverer accomplished at his first advent that all elect Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, and all elect Israel, all Israel, will be saved." Based on what Christ did at the cross, that any Gentile or any Jew will be saved throughout time. And we've done it, haven't we? We've run out of time, really. So we're going to have to save We're going to have to save verses 28 through 32 for next week, and we'll come back and circle around and pick up any stragglers. There's two important takeaways that I want you to get from this passage. Even if you disagree with my conclusions about Israel and the church, and that is perfectly acceptable. I know I've said this before, but any issues that you have with something that I say on stage, you can take them up with Mike or James, and they'll be happy to answer the questions. I think their emails are even on the back of the phone numbers, whatever you need. These are the important takeaways. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, God's mystery of Jews and Gentiles, salvation being interdependent on each other, is meant to kill any pride that you might have. And you probably have it, don't you? It's not to say that if you're Jewish, you need Gentiles in order to be saved, or if you're Gentile, you need Jews in order to be saved. It's not adding something into to solus Christus that we're saved by Christ alone. Rather, God has designed salvation history in that Gentiles would not be included in the people of God if the Israelites did not go through what they went through. And the Israelites wouldn't be included in the people of God if Gentiles didn't come to saving faith at their rejection. That should humble us. And here's how I think this works for us in a time like we're in now. It's hard to look at history when you're experiencing, isn't it? I always think back, I love history. I always think back, you know, reading something going on in the 20s and 30s in world history. And you go, I wonder if this guy knew that he was going to be on history stage, if fifth graders were going to be reading about the experiences that he went through. And the answer is probably not, you know. 2020 has become a meme on the internet, but it's quite likely that in 100 years people are going to be reading about this year, right? And we get stuck in our own little bubble, our own little shell, where we start to think, wow, this is crazy. Nothing has ever been as bad as this before, and it's really impossible for any of this ever to get better ever in any, ever. That's how we think. We can look at something like this and say, wow, the God of history, the God who writes the script for history, is working in such intricate details that he has made it. He has made it work that this people would do this thing and this people would do this thing in order that his people would come to saving faith in him. And it's going to work out in such a way that at the end, he is going to get the most glory. And it is going to work out for our most good. That's what's happening in history right now. As crazy, as bad, as awful, as silly as it may be, we know that the God of time and history has always, will always be, and right now is working for his glory and our good. That's good news, isn't it? The second thing, the ultimate point of this passage is to show that God saves his people. Saves his people. All of his people, every last one of his people whom he determines to save, is saved. Now that's good news, isn't it? Because I've been working for a long time to make sure that that's not true of me. Have you? I wake up some mornings and go, it's going to be a real sinful day today. And I'm going to try my hardest to make sure that at the end of this whole world experiment that I'm not safe in the hands of God. Doesn't work. Because God saves his people. All of his people. There is not a single person whom he purposes to save who will slip through his grasp. In fact, the day you see Jesus face to face, you will be like him because he has worked out his good pleasure in you to make you like himself. Is that good news or not? Amen. You can rest in that. You can argue about the details of this passage all you want, but if you can get those two things, that God saves his people and that he's sovereign over time, and that's meant to make us rest in his goodness and not come to some prideful spiritual position, then you've got everything you need to understand what's going on in this passage. And so let's do this. Let's take communion together. In fact, this is us remembering the inauguration of this new covenant, in which time we no longer go to a temple and bring a goat with us and cut its throat and spill its blood everywhere and say, that should have been me. Do that over and over and over and over and over and over again. We don't go to a temple and see a curtain and know this is a giant wall in front of us that separates me from the Holy of Holies, God on his throne. That I can't go in there because of his holiness and my sinfulness. Now, the new covenant is Jesus having taken on our sin as the perfect Lamb of God, his blood spilled, that curtain torn in two, and the Holy of Holies opened up to us. So as we stand here today worshiping him, we're not there with a wall in front of us, with a barrier between God and man. We are worshiping in Christ who was slain, raised from the dead with him. Scripture says we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And so let's take this, proclaiming his death to ourselves, to our neighbors, until he comes, when we will be perfectly like him. I'm gonna pray. You can grab them, take them at your leisure. There's some on these three tables. And in a few moments, we're going to close with one last song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simple passages and the difficult passages. We thank you that you are the God who is in control of history and time and salvation. You are working out your good pleasure in us. All things that are taking place are for your good, for your glory and for our good. And we can be confident that as a people in Christ, we will be fully and completely safe in your saving hands all the way up through the end. That you will persevere your people. That someday when we see Jesus, we will be like him. I thank you that you have given us your word to put away any pride in our hearts, that we might be better than another people, we might be better than another person, that it's because of something amazing in us that you chose us, not them, that we've been softened to the gospel and they've been hardened to the gospel. Father, I thank you that none of that is true, but you have worked out things in such a way that you have used your people throughout time, so that at this very moment, we might be here worshiping you. Father, I pray that you'd help with any difficulty, any confusion we might have. Pray that those things would fade away and that we would understand the point of this text, that you are in control, sovereign, that you're doing your work, and that you're going to make us like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning with our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.